Thank you, Glenn. I certainly always stand in need of your prayers. I haven't felt very good all day today, so but we'll try not to let that bother us. I was thinking of throughout this last week, knowing that I would be standing here tonight, praying about what I might bring. And knowing that, you know, this little group of people here, is, as we meet together, are probably unusual. Well, we know we're unusual, but I mean unusual of what's going on in the rest of the world tonight. And I listen to the radio on the way into work in the mornings, news channel, you know, so I know a little something that's going on in the world, and get the traffic report so I know where the accidents are and stuff like that. And I same way on the way home, sometimes I listen to it just so I know my way around the city if there's freeways are clogged up or whatever. And throughout this week, they keep talking about some kind of special event that was going to happen today. And most of you know what it is. And I'm thankful that you've chosen to be here in the Lord's house this night. But as I think about some of the sporting events that are held throughout our nation, it really becomes a form of worship, doesn't it? The degree that people will go to root for their team or to invest money. For several months, there's been a discussion ongoing about the Phoenix Coyotes hockey team, whether they would stay here or not. And this guy in the city that Adam works in over there has been wanting to make a deal with the stadium people. What do you have to come up with, Adam? $320 million? Some unbelievable amount of money. But with that, the city had committed some huge amount of money also. And the city got a new mayor, didn't they? $16 million a year. The city got a new mayor, and the new mayor didn't like what the old council and everybody had committed to. So on midnight of the 31st of January, this gentleman who was wanting to buy the team, his date ran out. If he couldn't come up with the money, this huge amount of money and investors and stuff, his date ran out, and the new mayor wasn't going to honor that deal with him or with anybody else, because he said, I think his famous quote, the mayor is that when you dial 911, you expect a police officer or a fireman to show up, not a Zamboni. And in other words, the city shouldn't be paying for hockey. And that's his stand. They're not going to pay for the hockey team. And they like to have it there, but you know what? It's got to make its own way. And as I thought about that, and of course the big football game that's happening today, and I thought, you know, our values as a nation are askew. We're really not thinking in a way that the Lord would have us to think. And my sermon's not necessarily about that this evening, but I just wanted to reflect for a minute or two about those kind of things of the fact that we put huge value on dollar value on sports and on big, huge arenas to play those sports in, and millions of dollars with the television contracts and the individuals who make themselves famous in that, make a lot of money, do a lot of stupid things that we see in the news. And it's all really for nothing. It's for nothing. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in that wave of rooting for a team or having to know every detail of some football player's love life. And it's really for nothing. It has no value. Zero value. And so I hope as we come and we have opportunity this evening to read a few scriptures And the sermon I have prepared this evening is very simple. It's very simple. And one that I've given many times in the past. But I felt this evening to do just that. To have a simple message that could be taken out of the instructions that Paul gave. So most of my text this evening will be out of the book of Ephesians. The words of Paul. And I hope that as we contemplate these things, that indeed we'll think about perspective. You know, as millions, I don't know, I was going to look it up on the internet before I left home and I didn't, but maybe somebody, how many million people watch the Super Bowl? Worldwide, huh? It's not just the United States, it's all over the place. Millions upon millions of people are paying homage to the big screen TV as we speak. And looking at their heroes in life. And I think how sad that we are heroes of someone that has made millions of dollars and carried a football up and down a green pasture. So I'd like to start this evening in the second chapter of Ephesians in the 19th verse. And I'm going to read through the 22nd verse. And it says, "And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That's who we're supposed to be. We're not strangers here. And we're not just talking about here in Phoenix. We're talking about in the church, you know, that if our brothers and sisters from India or Africa or Honduras come filing in here, a couple hundred of them tonight, they're our fellow citizens. They're our brothers and sisters in the household of God and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building firmly formed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an inhabitants of God through the Spirit. I don't know about you, but most days I don't think of myself as this individual. That you and I are formed together, grow together, to become a holy temple, a place of God's dwelling. A place where God can dwell in us daily. I find myself pretty much consumed as normal. Oftentimes I get to this particular spot and confess that I work too many hours and I spread my time way too thin and stuff, but that's our nature. That's who we are. You know, that we find things to consume our time and our energy. I found myself this morning when it was time to get up, very tired. Very tired. After a long week of working many hours and sleeping few, that I just didn't have much fuel in the tank, you know. Emotionally, physically, mentally, anything, you know. And I find myself oftentimes that way, that I've burnt through every bit of energy that the Lord has given me, and there's none left to really contemplate, to really take the time and the energy it takes to think about the real purpose of life. There was a young man, and I didn't really plan on telling this story. There was a young man I've never met. Andrew had dinner with him a couple weeks ago and met him for the first time, had dinner with him. He was killed yesterday. And just like that, you know. And this young man had spent four tours of duty in Afghanistan and Iraq, the Navy SEAL, and survived all that. And then not too far from his house, you know, he was killed. And you think, wow, how does that happen, you know? Here this guy who, in my mind, is a true hero. And it goes to show you, though, the things that we put value on, the things that we accomplish as men, still end at the same conclusion, that we stand before the Lord. That we stand before the Lord to answer for the things we've done, He was only 34, 36 years old, and has a small child and a wife, you know, so it's very sad. But nevertheless, and you know, we as humans don't always understand that, do we? But I know the Lord knows the outcome of all things. And as I contemplate these things, I got to think of myself and each of you and ask, you know, where are we at? Where are we at in the building of this, you know, and it says in the foundation, built upon apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all building firmly fits together. Am I holding up my chunk of the building? Or am I off doing something else, you know, while my corner of the building is sagging? And what's that building for? It's that an inhabitants for God's Spirit, that God himself could dwell here through the Spirit. So I ask you this evening, as we read a few scriptures, that we contemplate where the true value of life is. I find myself oftentimes when I stand here that it's easy it's not always easy, but it's obvious, I guess, to me to, you know, point out things in life we shouldn't be doing, how we're dressed or how we're speaking or what we're watching on the movies. But I guess the question is, are we doing what we should be doing? You know, we can oftentimes see in our neighbor something they're doing they shouldn't be doing. But can we contemplate, are we holding up our part of the building? I want to jump a few pages ahead to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We'll start there in the 29th verse. And I've read the previous verses of this many times. And for whatever reason, tonight I felt that this would be a place we should start. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to continue into the next chapter as well. But we'll stop and talk about it a little bit. In the 29th verse, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer." I don't know that most everything I say ministers grace unto the hearer. You could ask the members of my family, they'd probably say that a lot of times it doesn't. And I find myself as, not to excuse myself, but as the tireder I get, the less grace there is involved in my communication. But something to think about. And it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And, you know, there's an entire sermon in those four verses there that we could contemplate the different parts of our life that we probably need to change. I hope that when we hear a sermon that we walk away from here, not just this sermon, but every sermon, thinking, what do I need to change? What do I need to change in my life? What did that brother up there tonight say that maybe I need to change? How we communicate one with another? And I think it's important that even though our communication might not be evil, might not necessarily be filthy language, it better not be filthy language for each of us in here, that it still needs to fit this criteria of ministering grace and edification to the hearer. I told you sometimes I listen to the radio on the way home on a talk station, and sometimes I just got to shut it off. I get tired of listening to those. There's two guys on there, and they just yak, you know, and they're just, I hate to use the word, I won't use the word, because I know some young people are not supposed to use that word. uneducated, we'll put it that way, uneducated, that they're not showing any, there's no value in their communication. They're not bringing any good information. And so I hope that when we visit one with another and we visit with people in the world, that we think about that. That the things we say have value. You know, I've worked on construction sites for years. And oftentimes when I walk up to a little gang of guys on a site standing around talking, I find that the things they're talking about have no value. Either someone's bragging about something they've done or telling some kind of big story you know is not true. It's no value. There's no value in it. And I think we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in that kind of communication. Also in these verses we just read, it says, you know, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I don't know if I read another verse when I was preparing this, and I don't know if I wrote it down or not, but it talked about, you know, that we're led by that Spirit, that we should be led daily by the Spirit of God, by that Holy Spirit. And we can't be being led by it if we're grieving it, if we're struggling against it. So if the Spirit of the Lord is asking us to do something or leading us in a direction to do it, we need to be willing to do it. You can keep your finger right there on that if you would. I'm going to jump over here to the book of Revelations. An unusual set of verses that I read. In the 19th chapter, starting in the first verse, it says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of many people. Of course, we know this is John, and he's relating this experience that he had, this revelation. A great voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For truth and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath venged the blood of the servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and said at his throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of many, a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and a voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. For as for us, be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. And the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These things are true sayings of God. This account that John seen and heard should be sobering to us, I hope. should be very sobering to us. Not because it's some prophecy of doom, but because it's a goal where we need to be standing. That we awake ourselves. The seventh verse, and it said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Who is the bride? Who is the bride of Christ? I'm looking at them. And they're made white, clean, dressed in clean linen, which was the righteousness of the saints. And we read in a few verses before that where it said, you know, the judgment of God was just. And He judged that great horror set upon the earth. And they'd been cast into the pit, which fire ascendeth forever and ever. Certainly a contrast of where we can be or where we should be. Again, oftentimes as I find myself standing here, I'm looking at myself. You guys are just listening in. And I think about this. You know, am I thinking about that daily? That my garments are white? That I'm giving the praise and the honor to God by my actions in life? Am I doing that which would prepare me to be called to the marriage feast? In the ninth verse, and it says, and He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. Are you awaiting that phone call? Are you awaiting that call? Or is our line going to be busy doing something else? For myself, I'm sure I'll be off fixing somebody's roof. You know. Are our ears going to be open? Is our life going to be prepared to the point that our garments are white? Have we put our time in this life to do that which is right? To do that which is just? That we'll be able to be among those who are at the wedding feast. I want to turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. And just read the 33rd verse. It says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And I thought, I was looked up the word, obviously, corruption and communication and stuff like that. And I thought, I don't ever remember seeing that verse before. And I know I've read the entire book, but I don't remember seeing that verse before. And how important it is for us that we recognize that how we communicate, not necessarily just our mouth, our example, what we do in life, how quickly it can corrupt. You know, the evil can corrupt very quickly, very quickly. I know this little incident that Jay was speaking about down in Honduras, you know, a brother who has an awesome reputation. One little incident has corrupted that to a point. And I don't know the details, and I don't necessarily want to know the details, but I think it's very important that we maintain a lifestyle, a desire in our heart, a communication with the Lord, a method, a way of living that keeps us in the right path, that keeps the adversary at bay. Because don't think for a second that he's not looking to take opportunity to destroy us in some way by our own actions or by the actions of someone else. I want to continue to read in Ephesians in the 5th chapter. And I've read all these verses before. So I said it's a simple lesson on how to live, what to do. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And I I think I'll read that verse right quick. I think it's, where was that at? It's Mosiah. In Mosiah, I think it's chapter 1, isn't it? Why am I asking you? You're not reading my mind. It's maybe it's the fifth chapter of Mosiah. No, I thought it was chapter 1. I may just have to tell you, then I'll find it. Oh, there it is. It is chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 120, it says, "But if ye yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and become as a child, submissive, meek, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father." And I thought of that verse in the Book of Mormon when I read this verse here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Well, what kind of follower is a dear child? We just read about that right there. You know, patient, full of love, meek, humble, willing to submit to whatever things the Lord sees fit to come into our life that we're willing to do that. And I thought about that as I have several of these little guys around here that I enjoy very much, and I know they're not always willing to submit. They get carried out of church a few times, but at the end of the day, truly, they are willing to submit to their parents. And we also need to be willing to submit to God in whatever walk that He has for us. Again, as human beings, as myself, that's not always easy to do. In the second verse, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smell and savor. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints." And we just read a verse in Revelations that said, you know, that white garment was the righteousness of the saints. And here he uses that word again, that becometh saints. And these things are, and I don't want to sound flippant, but for believers, for Christian people, these things should be a no-brainer. They should not be among us. It should never, ever be a part of our lifestyle. But yet, I know, I think it was Stephen this morning was talking about some countries in South America and different places that you know this lifestyle is the norm. It's just fornication is accepted, and it's getting very much accepted here in our land as well. And I find that things that disturbed our forefathers maybe doesn't disturb us. I'm not going to ask who the oldest person in the room is, but I know that there's several of you that are older than I am. It's not you, is it, Jim? Is it? Well, that doesn't make me feel too bad then, because you're the same age as my dad. But I know in Jim's generation and Don's and my dad's, and partly maybe in my thinking, the way I think is because I grew up with a dad like that. Rights were right and wrongs were wrong. In my dad's life, there was no gray area. There was no gray. There's no space that was gray. Whether he was right or wrong in his thinking, in his mind, it was clear. And as a young man, if it wasn't clear in my mind, he was going to make it clear in my mind real quick. It was exacting. And some of you may not agree with that method of parenting, but it was very effective. It was very effective. And so I grew up in a way that rights were right and wrongs were wrong. In my dad's generation, there was even other things. In my grandfather's generation, even other things that were not acceptable, that were not accepted. But then after World War II, there were things that, well, maybe a woman could work in a factory. You know, she stayed at home before then. But maybe a woman could work, and, oh, it'd be nice to have two incomes. And so then we had the 1950s where life was good because people had more money because a woman left the house and went to work. And it may be all right if they wore pants instead of dresses, and, you know. Then maybe it'd be all right if a guy went and hung out at the bar at night instead of coming home. And you see, there were just things that men that had proclaimed themselves to be a man, not to be a bum, didn't do. There was honor. There was righteousness. And that was the norm for our nation. That was what was expected. Our forefathers there that signed their name to the Constitution, and I'm no scholar of that kind of history, but they had standards that were absolutes, and they were willing to give their life for it. You know, a man's word. They were willing to give their life for it. And yet, as we come down to our generation, you know, we've gotten more lax with this and more lax with that. And I'm fearful because in the church, those things have an effect. You know, we are not all sitting here tonight with big long beards and all the ladies in dresses to the floor, as probably in 1835 they were. You know, maybe not all of them, but a lot of them. Things change. And I'm not saying we should be, but I'm saying that we have to be careful when it comes to the spiritual things of life that we're not affected, because we are. If we're not vigilant, if we're not careful, we're affected by the influences of the world. And each generation is affected a little bit more. And I see it, and I refuse, and I hope somebody kicks it out from underneath me if I get on my soapbox here, because this is not the place for it. But it's in our attitude towards sin. It's in our attitude towards our role in the gospel. The first verse I read there, I said, you know, what part of the building am I holding up? And am I doing it? It's not so much what I'm doing wrong, but am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And I can remember a time when I was a young man, and before I lived here, and once in a while somebody would come by my house and pick me up and take me up to the ranch if there was going to be an outing up there. I remember Bill Malone came one time and picked me up, and others, Hubert and some of his family, and I thought, well, that was great. I was thankful. You know, I was a teenager at the time, and then I moved down here, and those guys were still here, you know, Bill and Hubert and Don, and Jay was a young guy back in those days, but they were actively carrying the responsibility of the church and what was going on here in this local. Brother Housenick, you know, Harold Pollock, some of these guys that are gone. And as a 18, 19-year-old young man, I thought, I can be on the maintenance committee. I can mow the grass. I can do those things. And gladly so, because I wanted to be a part. And not being in the ministry yet, and I felt like that, hey, these guys, they got to learn to control. The guys that are the pastor and assistant pastor, and there's a couple apostles, I don't have to worry about that stuff. You know, if I'm just painting the bathroom, I'm doing good. And that was true for the moment. Nothing wrong with that. But the day comes that the buck stops here. That if you're young men, young women, you have to take your role. That corner of the church is going to start sinking if someone don't stand up and take that role. And I really found it, and I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to move on so I don't get bogged down here. I really found it in attitude And what I mean by that is, do I look at myself as, and I'm not saying me, just each one of us generally, young people especially, what can I do? What can I do? Or do I look at it as, I need help. Somebody needs to be helping me. Somebody needs to be bailing me out here. Well, I'm sorry, if you're 20-some years old, you got the strength of your youth. You don't need to be bailed out. You need to be looking around and seeing who you can help. You know, your parents, your grandparents, the church, your money can be doing good. Your energy, your effort. Don't wait until you're my age or Don or Jim's age and say, gee, maybe I should have done something for the church. Now's the time. Now's the time. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm thankful, and I still look to these guys. Sorry. So I still look to these guys, too. That they got it under control. That they carried their their responsibility, and they are doing their part. But much as we'd like to see them live forever, I don't think they're going to. And so, as we grow spiritually, in years, we have to be willing to carry our load, take our part, whatever part that is. But you'll never find it. You'll never know your part unless you're willing. Unless you're willing and you're asking yourself the question, what can I do? What's my part? Might be small, might be big. What's my part? I forgot where I was now. I think I'm in the third verse, fourth verse. It says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, nor that which is inconvenient, but giving of thanks. And we talked about that verse in Revelations a little bit, where they were thanking and praising the Lord. And I'm fearful that we spend a more time in foolish jesting and in talking about things maybe we shouldn't talk about than really in giving thanks. And it goes back to edifying those around you. It says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, I've read that verse many times. And sometimes I think we like to kind of skip right on over it. Just keep moving. But here, according to the words of Paul, you know, if you're involved in this lifestyle, the door's closed. When you get to the pearly gates, they're closed. We live in a day that, like I think it was Stephen talking this morning about, you know, some people don't want to teach that there's a heaven and a hell. I can't believe in a God who would have a judgment. Well, believe it. There is a judgment. He's put thousands of years of labor, the Lord has, into communicating exactly what he expects out of man. And he said, and if you're involved in this kind of lifestyle, there's no place for you in the kingdom. There's no inheritance. Not a little inheritance. You're not going to live out in the North 40 in the shadows. There's no inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. In the sixth verse, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. the very things we read about in those previous verses, and we don't need to dwell on them that long. If you're living an unrighteous lifestyle, this is the thing that brings the wrath of God down upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. I think that's an important verse for us, because sometimes as Christians, we may not be totally involved with something, but we're not standing up against it. We might be sitting at the bar, but we're not drinking. Well, you're partakers with them. You may not be glorying in the filth that you're watching on the TV, but you're partakers with them. And here it says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, and don't be a partaker with them. It says, for, and this is talking to you and I, in the 8th verse, and it says, for ye were sometimes in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. I can look around this room, and I know many of your stories of where you came from in life and the difficulties you've had in life. And each one of us can look ourselves in the mirror and know that we've had struggles. And here Paul could be speaking to us tonight saying, you might have been in the darkness at one time, but not now. You're children of light. Act like it. Act like it. Go out there and let your light shine. I brought my flashlight just in case. I could think of a good example for it, but I really didn't. But it's a real cool flashlight. I got it for Christmas. The ninth verse, it says, for the fruits of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So if you're going to walk as a child of light, how are people going to know that? McKenna, how are people going to know that? They're going to see the fruits of the Spirit in your life, aren't they? Prove that which is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. Put them away. Unfruitful works of darkness. Those things which lead to and are opposite of God's Spirit, God's Word. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You know, and I've thought in my mind about this verse many a time. But you know, I notice in our day and age, in the public sector, in the universities, in the colleges, in the television, it's not a shame to speak anything. You can just about speak anything you want. You know, I know I talk to Zachary and my sons, and they go into the classroom of quote-unquote higher education, and the guy knows more four-letter words than anything else. That's ridiculous. That is absolutely ridiculous. And to speak of filth or stuff that we shouldn't even be thinking about is common practice. It's common practice. Not acceptable. Something we shouldn't be a partaker of. It says in the 13th verse, it says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest in the light. For whatsoever thing doth make manifest is light. And if we're going to be the children of light, guess what? We better be shining in those dark corners and making manifest those things which are not right. Otherwise, how's anybody going to know? You're sitting in a classroom, Nathan, of 40 guys, and I know it's not the easiest thing to do, and someone says something that's exactly opposite of what you know to be true and right. If you don't turn your light on and say something, you're sitting in darkness with the rest of them. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The only light that we can shine is not our own knowledge, not all the good things that we know, but the light of Christ. When we start out on our own, our own safari to prove some big point to somebody, ain't going to happen. We have to show the light of Christ. And I think he says it correctly there in the 14th verse, "Awake, thou that sleepeth." And I say to you tonight, if your Christian walk, if your Christian light is getting dim, then wake up. Awake. Get the light burning. Shine it in darkness. Why? So somebody in a classroom of 40 guys like Nate might be in, or Amy, or Zach, or some of these guys, that there might be one person there that will respond to that light and come later and say, "Hey, what were you talking about? How come you know that?" But they're never going to say that, and they're never going to have that opportunity if you don't shine your light. In the 15th verse, it says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Can somebody tell me what circumspectly means? I cheated. I looked it up. Uprightly. Anybody else? That's not incorrect, but I wrote down in here, aware, in other words, very keenly aware of your circumstances, carefully, uprightly. Yeah, that's how we're called to walk. As if we were in a battle zone. Don't step on the landmines. They may not be marked too well in life. We have to walk if we're going to truly be that light. In an instant, we can be tarnished because we weren't paying attention. We get ourselves involved in something we shouldn't have been involved with. This next verse, I know I've read it before and I've talked about it before, but I still find it very important. "Redeem the time because the days are evil." Now, Paul was writing that. Do you think he was writing about his time? Absolutely he was. The days are evil in Paul's time. And in everybody's time since then. And will be for the generations to come. We don't live in a bubble somewhere in this plan of God. You know, mankind has had to fight the good fight from the beginning. Those who have chosen to follow the Lord has had to fight the good fight from the beginning. Redeem the time. Don't waste your time. I notice you're looking down. Are you listening? Redeem the time. He's very busy in his life right now. He doesn't have much time to redeem. But young men, young women, take advantage of the time you have. I have to tell you a little story. I know it's getting late, but this is so funny. The other day I cleaned out the basement. I'll talk fast. The other day I was cleaning out the basement at my dad's house, and we found an old box. And it had rusty Tonka trucks in it that I played with when I was a kid. So I know they're close to 50 years old. I think they were old then, so they may even be 60, 70 years old. And they're kind of rusty. You can barely tell what color they are. And there's a couple bulldozers in there and like a farm truck and some trailers. And my dad says to me, "I'd like to give this to one of you guys so you could clean them up and paint them." And I said, "Well, why don't you paint them?" Because he ain't been feeling good, and he's been sitting in his chair a lot. And I think, well, you're sanding him down in his chair and stuff. And he says, "Well, I'm not sure. I got time." And I'm thinking, it's all relevant. It's all relevant. I could say I don't have time, you know, and again, it's all relevant. And so he and I got to talking about it, and he's sanding them down and painting them up, making them look nice, you know. And it's something he can do in the wintertime when it's cold outside. And I got him some sandpaper and some paint, but... My point is any one of us can say, "Oh, I'm too busy." Nate's got some phenomenal amount of credit hours this semester, more than you're supposed to take. You had to get special permission to take this many credit hours because of the type of study he's in. A lot of studying. He still works a couple days a week, and then, you know, there's snowboarding, and there's these other things that take your time too, you know. So, very busy. It's all perspective, though. Each one of us, when the Lord says, redeem the time. I could tell you what my week consisted of this week, but you know what? It's totally self-inflicted. I'm eating dinner at midnight. Totally self-inflicted. You know, each one of us choose how we redeem the time. So think about it. That's all I'm asking. Think about where you're putting your time. Are you gaining spiritual value out of it? Are you redeeming it before the Lord, or are you doing it for yourself, you know? And I realize there's different stages in life. My dad was where I am at one time, and now he's at a different place. Some of the young people here who don't work yet, and they just go to school, they think they're busy. You're not busy. You will be, though. Redeem your time now to get yourself set on a course that would be pleasing to the Lord. And I've lost my place once again. There we go. I'm going to jump to the 19th verse. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I think this is important. I think this is important. That the thing that's upon our heart, the thing that we think about, I know a couple times lately, and I normally don't do that, but I was kind of walking down the hallway in the hospital, which I walk a lot, and I'm kind of I'm humming a song. I normally don't do that. Well, it was a hymn, and I was so thankful that would be the thing I would be thinking about than some song I heard somewhere else or something entirely different. It's important that the thing that consumes our thought process is the Lord. Not video games, not our computer, not our work, 24 hours a day. That we have set aside time to feed our brain spiritual, righteous, good, godly things. And then when we're not thinking about it or consciously thinking about it, guess what? It's still there. Those hymns are still there. Our thoughts are still there. Uh-oh. I think this means I'm gone too long. I actually have two more verses that I wanted to read, but I think that I've sufficiently got my point across. A simple lesson for tonight, in how what a spiritual walk should look like. What Apostle Paul expected, thought of the people back in his day, and it's no different than our day. And I just hope that we brought some things to our remembrance. Not just not to do, you know, don't go out and do this and go out and do, but what to do. That you consciously think about, what's my part? And am I doing it? What's my part and am I doing it? Thank you.